Good evening. It is hard for me to believe that our meeting has come to the last night.
Amen.
It just seems like I just drove up yesterday. It has passed by very quickly. I do want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. It is a pleasure anytime that we have the opportunity to open God's Word and study about His will for our lives. And it's a pleasure that we could do that together here this week. So I appreciate the invite. I especially have enjoyed our study of the cross and the things that Jesus said on the cross and the implication of what He did for us. Now, we're going to continue tonight by talking about His death and His burial and resurrection. And I had a handout there for you. That's not going to be our lesson today. That was going to be just the conclusion of the lesson today. But as you can see, there's about 20 points there. And that's another hour or so of lesson. And so instead of going till midnight, although it is biblically authorized, I decided to let you have that little outline as something you could study for your own benefit later on. But we're going to be looking at some of the things that Jesus and his death did for us in our lesson here this evening. So we're going to continue to talk about the cross, but we're going to start by asking some questions. As I stated previously, there's basically two questions we're going to answer. Number one, did Jesus die? And was he really raised? And we're going to look at some biblical evidences, some testimony of the scriptures, to find out the answer. Let's just go ahead. We won't even foreshadow. We'll just go ahead and jump to the conclusion. The answer on both is yes, he did. Your faith can be trusted. And as a result, in your handout, you'll notice there are some things that are important there. Since Christ is raised, what it means to us. It means the salvation of our souls. It means the hope of eternal life. It means we have a heavenly home. It means we also have an earthly home here with brethren. And so there's many great blessings about being a child of God. But the first thing we want to do today is answer the question, did Jesus really die on the cross? Did he just swoon? Was it just some image? Was it some, I don't know if you know this, but there are those like the Gnostics, who believed that it was just the image of Christ, it wasn't really Christ, and that he didn't really die, that it's just an image that people believe they saw. There are others who teach all kinds of error on this subject, but what we want to do is look at some facts. We're going to start off by looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 20. Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 20. And this will be the foundation upon which we build the rest of our lesson. Now at the feast, he was accustomed, that is, Pilate, to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do to him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And they had mocked him. They took the purple off of him. They put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. He was led away to be crucified. Did the Roman soldiers fail to do what they had set out to do? Were they ones who stopped short of carrying out the duty of the governor, the procurator? Did they fail? There is an article that was produced on March 21st, 1986, and it's in the Journal of the American Medical Association. It's called The Physical Death of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a doctor, and I'm not going to try to talk about medical analysis. I can't do that. I did have the pleasure a few years ago of listening to a pathologist who went through all the things on the physical side of the cross, and it was pretty amazing the things that he talked about that show the significance of the death of Christ on the cross. But in this particular article, the authors are doctors at the Mayo Clinic, the world-renowned Mayo Clinic, and they declared that Jesus was dead even before his side was pierced. And the reason they know this is because of what they did. They took the spear, they shoved it between two ribs, it went into the lungs and then into the heart, and then was pulled back out. Now, we don't need to be doctors to understand that if you stuck a spear through someone's lungs and into their heart and then pulled it back out, that person would be dead. We know that. We don't have to worry about that. We understand that. You cannot stick something into somebody's lungs and heart, twist it, and yank it out, and then be okay. That's not a good thing. That's not something to practice at home. It will lead to death. Okay? We understand that. But the reason why they say that is because of what happened when they pulled back that spear. As we see, water and blood came from his side. Now, we can talk a lot more about this. In particular, in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and asks him about salvation, Jesus said, we are saved by water and the blood. Now, Jesus' water and blood came forth at this time. Now, blood has already been shed, but now we see water in the blood. Now, today, when we're baptized into Christ, we come in contact with both water and the blood. We're baptized in water, and there's many examples of why we do that laid out in our New Testaments. For example, John was baptizing at one point near the river Anon, and it tells us in the text, because there was much water. We see this as a water baptism. We see Christ going down into the water, coming up out of the water at his baptism. We see the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip going down into the water and coming out of the water. There's no doubt water is involved. But the element that saves is not water that's in the baptistry back here. I don't know how good the water is in Brownwood, but the fact of the matter is the water in Brownwood or the water in Odessa or the water, no matter where you are, is not the most important thing. It is important. We must be in water. But the key is we come in contact with the blood of Christ when we're baptized. The precious blood of the Lamb washes us free of sin, Revelation 1 and verse 5. And so as we die to our sins, we're buried into his death, we're raised to walk in newness of life, we've come in contact with the water and the blood. But the point here is, they knew that he was dead because the water came forth. But before we even get even further into his death, let's notice what happened in the garden. Now we've talked about this a couple of times during the week, and I told you we'd get to this eventually, and we're here. Jesus was praying three times, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And we see him having these great sweat drops like blood, and that is a condition called hematidrosis, which means sweat blood, literally. And what it is that his blood vessels would have been dilated and ready to burst. His skin would have been tender. It would be easy to tear. It would put him in a state near shock. I've referenced it a couple of times, and I said it's probably a cold April night. And I'm going to go to John chapter 18 and verse 18, and I just want you to notice this. When we have Peter denying Christ three times, in John's account here, in John 18 and verse 18, he says this, now the servants and the officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. It was a cold night. He's in a state of stress. He has great sweat drops like blood, medically hematidrosis. This would put him in a position where he is very near to losing his life before he ever goes to the cross. It's a condition of stress. If you're in this position, you get to the emergency room right away. Somebody needs to help you. They need to wrap you in a blanket. They need to help you to be able to overcome this hardship. But Jesus is in a bad state long before the abuse that he's about to take. He also faced great physical stress. They spit upon him. They spit in his face in the text that we read just a moment ago in other places. They beat him, Matthew 26 and verse 7. He was bound. They tied him up, Matthew 27 and verse 2. He was chastised, Luke 23 and verse 16. They started practicing physical abuse on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then they led him away to be crucified. But as we saw in our text, before they did that, they scourged him. Now you might want to know what scourging is. Now, when we talk about this, you're not going to want to know what scourging is. But you're going to know. And it's not a good thing. They scourged him, led him away to be crucified. Matthew 27, 26, Mark 15, 15, John 19 and verse 1. And the way they did this is they used a whip. The whip is called the flagrum. And the flagrum had a handle, if you think about like a broomstick or a thin baseball bat type handle. And it would have multiple strips of leather that would come out of them. And in the ends were embedded things like stone or bone or even potentially metal. And the reason those pieces were studded in the end of the leather is because when they would swing them, they would stick into the human body, and it would allow them to rip and tear the flesh. And so they would take this whip, and then there was a big, tall, strong soldier called the lictor. As long as I've been picking on Dex, I might as well do it again. Dex, it would be the guy that you need to envision as the lictor. It was a big, tall, strong stud. And he would grab that whip, and he would rear back, and he would throw it into the body and yank down on it. And as he did that, it would stick in the body and rip and tear. It didn't just hit the back. If you've ever whipped anything before, even if you had one of those old bull whips that just had one strip of leather, sometimes it would go around the front, it would go around the side. It probably had sometimes hit him in the face, sometimes the ribs, sometimes his legs and his backside. But the main place that it would hit is his back. They would tie the victim naked to the post. And they did that so he wouldn't move. He couldn't pull away. Probably most of us have taken whippings from our parents, or we whipped our children or grandchildren. Some of us probably needed more of those growing up than others. But you know good and well what happens when that little kid begins to be spanked. They want to stick their hand back. They want to move and twist and fall and lay on the ground. They don't want to be hit. They don't want the punishment. And so the victim would be tied up so they couldn't. And so they would whip them again and again and again. And those pieces would rip into the skin and rip it down and rip out the flesh. Now there's one of the verses here that talks about his flesh hanging down. And that's the picture that we ought to envision. His back is ripped to shred, as well as different parts of the body where it would have wrapped around. And it would have just stripped his back. It's gone. His flesh is gone. And his muscles are torn and ripped. Jesus has endured such horrible, horrible punishment because of our sins. Now I know that sometimes you'll hear somebody speak about this incident. They'll say something to the effect of, well, they whipped him 39 times. And the reason they do that is because the Jews had a law that said you could only whip somebody 39 times. Because if you went 40, that's the maximum they were allowed to whip. And they didn't want to go over, they didn't want to miscount and get in trouble. So they'd go 39 times. But you need to remember, these are the Roman soldiers who are doing this work. Right. It's not the Jewish laws and leaders that are under control here. It's the Roman guard. And their rule was, whip them as much as you want, just don't kill them. And sometimes they died anyway. Jesus was already in a position near stress. now, his back is being ripped to shreds by this lifter. We need to make sure we understand that. And Peter, in his writing, in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, quoting Isaiah 53, says, "By whose stripes we are healed." The word "stripe" there literally is a singular word. We use it accommodatively and say stripes because of the way it works in our language. But literally, by his stripe, his entirety of his wounds, but in particular, his back was one big wound. It's not a few little whips with some marks, some red marks, like you may have seen on a movie. His flesh is gone. It's hanging down. He's in trouble. He would have been in intense pain, and there's no doubt about that. Since that condition in the garden all the way to now, he would have had a lot of blood loss. They have left him in a horrible state. He's been without food. He's been without water. If you remember, we talked about that since the upper room. He's not had food or water since that moment. He's been without sleep. He's been dragged around from mock trial to mock trial to mock trial. He's been made fun of. He's been ridiculed. He's been mocked. He's been punched. He's had the hair jerked out of his beard. He has been mistreated. And as we saw in our text, they plaited a crown of thorns. They wove a crown of thorns. Now, I have a fuller version of this sermon where I explain each one of these pieces. I hope you'll go and study these things further, but it's believed that from the thorns in that part of the world, they're probably 2 to 3 inch thorns. They wove these things, they put them on his head, and it would constantly just dig in and poke and dig deeper and deeper and deeper with each abuse that they gave him. But they took this reed, which is like a cane or a walking stick, and they beat him over the head, driving these things into his brow. Now, if you've ever been cut on the head, you know your head bleeds profusely. It bleeds constantly. It's hard to stop. You could get a little wound on your head, and you look like you've been through the worst thing that's ever been faced by human beings on the face of the earth. I mean, your head bleeds a lot. But with these 2-inch thorns and the force of that reed, it would have been even worse. So he's bleeding, he's in pain, and he's in agony. They would hit him in the face, and they would play with him, if you will, as they abused him. And his body's bloody. His back is torn. His head is bleeding. His face is sore from where they jerked all the hair out. Probably big chunks of skin missing. And he's bleeding profusely. But that's not enough. After all that abuse, he has to carry his own cross to the place where they're going to kill him. And while our sins were not too much for him to bear, he bore our sins on that cross. The physical weight of that cross was too much. Simon had to help him finish carry that cross. Why? Because Jesus wasn't strong? No, he was a carpenter. He was very strong. He worked with his hands. He didn't work like we work when we do carpentry with machines and power saws and laser guides and forklifts and cranes and hoists. No, he would have been tough. He would have been strong. But what he's been through, most people today, I don't think we can handle it. We're pretty soft compared to what he went through. He went through amazing abuse and punishment because of our sin. Let's notice the crucifixion itself. The Persians had started this way of torturing and killing their victims, but the Romans perfected it. And by perfected, what I mean is they figured out how to make you live longer so that they could abuse you more, so that it would be more torturous for you. You know, we have the death penalty in this country, but they try to make it as humane as possible. Not that taking anyone's life is ever an easy thing, but they try to deaden your pain and put you to sleep, and then you die. That's not what happened then. They abused him. They would nail his hands and his feet to the cross so that he could push up to exhale, and then he'd hang back down to breathe. And he would pull himself up to exhale and let himself back down to breathe. and he would try to hold his breath. They all would, but they'd use their feet and their hands to pull themselves up and down and up and down. They would nail his hands to the cross. Now, the word hands that's used here in the Greek doesn't mean just the hands. Sometimes you'll see pictures where their nails are in the palm. And they didn't really do that because the weight of the person's body as they pulled up and down would pull out and it would rip the skin and come out. What they typically did was put it through this portion of the wrist. This is called the hand. The arm is the word that's used here in the Greek. And when they did that, they would shove those nails in there and drive them in, and it would hit the sensory nerve there. It would cause the hands to shrivel up in a claw-like paralysis. And every time they pulled on that to breathe, it sent fiery pain up and down his arms. So they took these spikes. They're kind of like railroad spikes, but smaller. 5 inches typically is what they said is what they used in that period of time. And they would drive his hands and his feet into the cross. So he would use them both to push. And as he's tried to breathe, again, to exhale, because his chest is locked with his weight on it, he would have to stand up, push with his legs and pull with his hands to exhale, to take a breath and let himself down. And as a result, his back that was ripped into shreds and is just one big wound would be rubbing up and down on the cross. He would be re-injuring himself with every breath. And he would do this hundreds and hundreds, well, literally a couple thousand times during those 6 hours, trying to breathe before he gave his last breath and said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," which we studied last night. Jesus faced horrible, horrible abuse at the hands of his own creation. Was Jesus dead? Of course he was dead. Absolutely he was dead. And everyone else who went through the same thing died too. It is an unbearable thought for us. I want you to go to John chapter 19, and I want you to notice verse 32 through 34. Really, I'm going to read verse 31 through 37, but the key verses there are 32 through 34. Because I want you to notice, these Roman soldiers are hardened killers. They're some of the elite soldiers. That's how they get to these kind of positions. This is not a rookie. This is somebody who knows how to take a life. They've done it before. They know what it looks like. This is not something that would be new to them. They're not confused. They understand what's going on. But because of what's going on at this time, and the fact that the Passover is about to start, notice what happens here. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." Why break their legs? Because now they can't push anymore. And if they can't push, they can't breathe, which means they suffocate, which is the way most people died on the cross, through suffocation, which they say is one of the most painful ways to die. So they want to break their legs. Verse 32, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who were crucified with him." Usually it was a mallet. We think of a sledgehammer, something to that effect. Listen, a first-time rookie, somebody who's never seen it happen before, would have a hard time breaking legs. These aren't wimpy men. These are men who've killed, they've seen death, and they had no problem with it. And they broke the legs of the two thieves, one on each side. "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." They know what's going on. What did these hardened soldiers say? "He's dead. He's dead." And they didn't break his legs. Not, "Well, maybe, let's go ahead and break him anyway." They know he's already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Who is it that he's saying has seen this and testifies and saw it firsthand? It's John. It's John who just received a few hours earlier that great blessing. Behold thy mother. Behold thy son. It's John. He saw it. He knew what happened. He's an eyewitness testimony. He can give eyewitness evidence. I can't give testimony. I can't give evidence. I wasn't there. I'm not able to do that. We can read what Jesus had these men write through the Holy Spirit, but I can't give testimony. Can you imagine something happens in Dallas, Texas, and here we are sitting here tonight in Brownwood, Texas, and we read about it in the paper in the morning, or we see it on the news tonight. Are they going to call any of us to come give testimony at the trial? Well, of course not. Why? We weren't there. We can't give evidence or testimony. In fact, if you remember from Acts chapter 1, when they chose Matthias to be the apostle that would take the place of Judas to fulfill Scripture, you know what the requirements are? They had to be with Jesus from his baptism all the way up until his ascension. They had to be eyewitness testimony people. They had to give evidence. They had to know it. It wasn't something they heard. They saw it. I can't give testimony. But John did. What did he say? Jesus was dead. Now we're going to look at John's evidence in just a little bit again. But folks, the question is asked, did Jesus really die? Yes, he died. The Roman soldiers knew what they were doing. And if they failed, they died.
Right.
And on top of that, John was there and he saw it and he tells us, you can believe it. I saw it myself. Jesus died. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised the third day. The second question we're going to answer tonight is this: was Jesus raised from the dead? Again, the quick answer is yes, he was. But we want to know more than that. So we're going to look at the scriptures. And we're going to look at some evidence that will help us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ Jesus was raised. So let's go to the testimony of the scriptures. We're going to look at the scriptures several times tonight in regard to this question. As we look at the resurrection, let's notice, first of all, he is the firstborn from the dead. That's Colossians 1, verse 15 through 18. He's also called the firstfruits in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now you might say, well, Denny, that's not right. Other people have been raised. You know, you're right. Other people have been raised. 2 Kings 4, 34 and 35. Elisha raises up the boy. He puts his mouth to his mouth, his eyes to his eyes, his hands to his hands, and he raises him from the dead. In Mark 5, verse 38 and following, Jesus raises the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. And he says unto her, Talitha kumai, which really, it's damsel, I say unto you, arise. He tells her to get up and come on. And she was raised. In Luke 7 and verse 1, he raised the centurion's servant. In John 11, verse 43, to his friend Lazarus, he says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. He also told the strips that were used in binding him and wrapping him up in preparation for his burial, he tells them to be loosed, and those bindings fall off of him. So, yes, there were other people who were raised. But there's a difference here. Jesus is the first to be raised to die no more. These other people that were raised would all die again. They would all, once again, be laid in the tomb. But Jesus, he's going to die and to be raised to die no more. He's seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. He is alive and well at this very moment. But there's more that we want to consider. Christ was raised by the dead by the Father to die no more, and there will be no more return to corruption, Acts 13, 34, 35. It's also interesting to notice that his resurrection was observable by the senses. Now, not everything that we do is observable by the senses. We can believe in many things because of the evidence that's presented in the Word of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, there's both faith and substance to our belief, to our hope. And without that hope, we're not going to go to heaven. But if we diligently hope in God, He's going to reward us. That's verse 6 of Hebrews 11. And so as we look at this, there are some things we want to notice. First of all, the disciples saw him with their eyes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 and 6, we learn that Peter saw him. We learn the disciples saw him. And we see that 500 saw him at one time. In fact, there are 10 appearances of Christ after his resurrection and before his ascension, which happened 40 days after his death, 10 days before the church was established. This is the ascension. And it starts with Mary Magdalene, then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, then ultimately to his ascension on the Mount of Olives. But it could be seen with his eyes. In 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, Paul goes on to say, "And I saw him as one born out of due time," as an apostle that wasn't one of the original 12. But they saw him. He could be heard with the ears. In Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20, we have examples of those who were able to hear him talk, teach, challenge, inspire, motivate, give instructions. Jesus spoke to them and they heard him. We're not going to go into that any further. We can read that in our Bibles. We understand that he taught them. Luke 24 is a beautiful passage, in fact, where he shows that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. And they were to go to Jerusalem and wait from power from on high, the Holy Spirit to come. All right? They also could touch him with their hands. In John 20, verse 26 or 29, in particular talking about Thomas, we see that they walked with him, they ate with him, they conversed with him, they spent time with him. And Thomas wasn't there for all that had been seen. And so he says he wants to put his hands in his hands and his hand in his side and see it with his own eyes. And when he saw Jesus, his response was, "My Lord and my God." Thomas knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the risen Savior. Jesus tells him that he's blessed for believing, but we're even more blessed because we're not going to see him with our eyes or hear him with our ears or touch him with our hands, but we're going to believe based on the Word of God. And John would go on to say that there are many other things that could be written about Christ, but these are written so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we can have life in his name. You see, John tells us what happened there when they saw him, when they heard him, and when they touched him. I want to also go over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and I want you to notice the first three verses here. John says this, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." That's talking about Jesus. Now, very briefly, when he says, "we heard," that means I could hear him. It doesn't mean I've given him my full attention yet, but I heard it. I heard somebody say something, and I recognize it. That's kind of the word that's used here. And then we've seen him with our eyes. The next phrase is, "he looked upon him." And you think, well, didn't he say the same thing twice? No. The first one is kind of like if you're at the grocery store and you're walking down one aisle and you see there goes Johnny walking by. And you go, "Hey, Johnny, you saw him." All right? That's different than looked upon. The looked upon, in some translations, says gazed. There is a difference between seeing and then really looking deeply. And see, they heard him. They heard things like, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." They saw him. But then they really saw him. They looked at him. And they dug deep. And then it says they handled him. He didn't just handle him. He laid on his breast. They embraced. They hugged. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He heard him. He saw him. He gazed upon him. And he handled him. And he says in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why, John? Why are you telling us what you went through? So that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't you want fellowship? I do. You know what he says in the next couple of verses? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. That's what we want. Yeah. In order to have fellowship with one another, we first have to have fellowship with God, which means I believe what John is saying. I trust it and I obey it. John knew what he was talking about. You see, his resurrection could be observed with the senses. There's some testimony outside the Bible, and then we'll come back to the scriptures again. But I want to mention these two men very quickly. Josephus is a first century historian. He wrote The Antiquity of the Jews and a couple of other books that we have. But in The Antiquity of the Jews, he said this: he, which is Jesus, appeared to them alive again on the third day. That's important. He is a Jew. He's a historian. But he's writing to please the Romans. So if he writes this in the book of Roman history, they're not going to be very happy with him. It could cost him his life. Yet he wrote it anyway. Why? Because it's the truth. He's a historian. He has to declare what actually happened. And that's what he says. He was even with Titus at the destruction of Jerusalem. And he recorded these things as facts. Ignatius, in 100 AD, he's about to be executed by the king in Rome. He's going to be killed. And in fact, the way they killed him is they fed him to wild beasts. That's how they killed him. That doesn't sound too humane, does it? The Romans were not wimpy. They would not have shied away from killing Christ. They fed Ignatius to the beasts. Think about that. Well, in his writings, he talked about Jesus' trial and his crucifixion, and he said this: he really died and was buried and rose from the dead. They killed him, but he did not compromise. He wrote what he saw. He wrote history. Those are evidences from outside the Bible. But let's keep looking at evidence from the scripture. We're going to start with the empty tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, he wanted the body of Jesus, and he buried him in that tomb. Jesus would not have had a tomb like this one, but Joseph put him in one. And it also fulfills prophecy. We didn't talk about that the other night with prophecy, but this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he's going to be buried under the supervision of the Roman guard. The tomb was sealed, and it's guarded. And even though it was Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. Now, the Gospels mention the tomb of Christ. But you get to Acts chapter 1, you see Jesus, you see his ascension. You know what's not mentioned the rest of the book of Acts, even though it's the history of the church? The tomb of Jesus. The book of Acts. And these other passages, these other writings, don't deal with the tomb. Why don't they mention the tomb? Well, the answer is, nobody was in the tomb. The tomb was empty. Jesus was raised. Why talk about it? We would never discuss that if it was empty. In Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, we're told that the chief priests paid off the soldiers, and they persuaded the governor that the disciples came and stole the body. That's what they did. They went and tried to persuade them. And that's a very powerful point. And we might not have thought about this before, but the fact that they do that, you know what that admits? The government is admitting, and the Jewish leaders are admitting, that the tomb is empty.
Right.
That's what they're admitting. That's not what they intend, but that's what happens. They're saying, by their lie, the tomb's empty. That's important evidence. Throughout the remainder of the New Testament, there's no mention of people going to the tomb to pay homage. It's not, I don't know about out here, but where I live, the roads are treacherous. Those roads in West Texas and New Mexico out there in the oil fields are deadly. People die all the time. It's one of the most deadly places in all the world. It's crazy. And you know what's all up and down the side of the highways when you drive out there? Little memorials that people put up where someone died. they'll put their hard hat and their boots out there. There, in fact, there's one road over in New Mexico that's got a whole row of boots of workers. This is something they do all the time. But here we are. We've got the tomb of Jesus, and it's not treated as a shrine. Nowhere else in Scripture. Nobody's setting up any memorial. Nobody's coming there to pray. Nobody's coming there to put a wreath or whatever it is. Why? Because they all knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. That it's an empty tomb. That's an important evidence as well. In Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermons are preached, and it's recorded for us. Peter's sermon is recorded for us. Some 3,000 souls obey the gospel. Thousands of others reject it. And as Peter is preaching, he tells them that they crucified the Son of God. But he says he's not in the tomb. He quotes David and says the Sheol's not going to keep him bound. He's going to be raised. And he was raised, and now he's both Lord and Christ. He's king, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why didn't any of the 3,000 that obeyed, or the thousands that did not, why didn't any of them say, "Whoa, stop, let's go down here to the tomb"? They're in Jerusalem. It's just a short walk away. Why wouldn't they go and show them, "Hey, come look at the tomb"? Because Jesus isn't there. The tomb is empty. Today, if you knew somebody did something and you had evidence and it was on the other side of that wall, you would stop them and say, "Come here, let me show you. It's not what you think. Come here, look." They didn't do it. Why wouldn't the thousands do it? Why didn't the government stop them? Why didn't the Jewish leaders stop them? Because the tomb is empty. That's why. There are so many more things we could talk about that are just common sense that prove that this tomb is empty. But you know what? We want more than that. So let's talk about the grave clothes. Let's go back to John. Let's go back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to look at the first 9 verses here. "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them.'" She didn't have the information yet, but she knows what? The tomb is empty. All right? "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter," that is, John outran Peter, "to the tomb, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying there with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." That's the wrong word, and I'll tell you that in just a second. "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." That's John. John sees the clothes lying there, and he believes Jesus is raised, even though, notice verse 9, "for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." All right, now keep these things in mind, and let's go through this very quickly. The evidence of the grave clothes made John believe. All right, let's dig in. Verse 5, you have the word lying. The word lying there. The word lying in the Greek language is the word collapsed. We translate it lying, but really it's collapsed, all right? And it's the idea of a round-shaped element of clothing. You might think of a cocoon. So the clothes, the strips of cloth that they would use in the burial with the spices and the ointment and the oils would be woven around him, and the body's gone. But it's collapsed. The body's missing. A cocoon. All right? If you ever played sports and you worked out really hard and you left, guys know, girls may not, but guys would leave their helmet shirt or their shoulder pad shirt that they wore under their uniform. It just hangs on a hook in their locker for like 4 or 5 months. It's hard as a rock. It keeps its shape overnight after it dries out. That's the picture. It's a cocoon. It's just stayed there, right? So that you might think of a butterfly or a locust, something to that effect. It's there, and so it's lying there. It talks about the handkerchief in the New King James. It's the head cloth, the face cloth, the napkin, depending on your translation. And it says that it's separate from the other clothes. Now, the translation that I read, as well as the NIV, say folded. And that's really not the right impression. Jesus didn't get up, fold his clothes, and get up and leave. That's not what happened. All right? In the King James, it says wrapped together in a place by itself. All right? Even that's not really the right thing. The American Standard Version uses this phrase. It was rolled up. Again, if you can imagine the cocoon, the headpiece that's wrapped around his head is there still kind of like a bowl. The head is gone, but the shape of the head is still there. So here's the body clothes, here's the head clothes, and they're laying there like a cocoon. The body's gone. He didn't unwrap. He went through. He's gone. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's important because John saw them and believed. What did he see? Neatly folded pieces of clothing sitting on the sepulcher? No. He saw the cocoon without the body in it. That's what he saw. Sometimes we lose a little bit of what the original language said. And this is one of those cases. Let's also notice that the stone had been moved. The stone has been moved. Now, Josh McDowell, he's not a member of the Lord's Church. But he writes a lot about Christian apologetics, and he's written a lot about this stone. And I'm going to just try to condense this down real short and sweet. But dealing with the Greek words that have to do with the moving of the stone, it's powerful evidence. In Matthew 27 and verse 16, the word kulio is used, and it means to roll. And so the stone is rolled away. We even have some songs that use that language. It's rolled away. But in Mark 16, 3 and 4, in Mark's account, John Mark uses kulio, but he adds to it the word ana. And the word ana means upward. It's like rolling up a slope. So it's rolled and it's rolled up. But if you look at Luke's account, in Luke 24 and verse 2, Luke being the physician who wrote the purest and best Greek in all the New Testament, he's probably the best educated of the group. And he uses the word kulio, which means to roll, but he adds to it the word apo. And apo means away from or separation in the sense of distance. So it's rolled up, and it's separated from in the term of distance. And then we see John's account. John 20 and verse 1, he uses the word iro. Iro. And it means to pick up and carry away. So the stone is rolled. It's rolled up a slope. It's rolled and it's moved, separated away, and it's picked up and carried away. What happened to the stone? It was rolled up and away. And that's not something that happens easily. It's picked up and it's moved away. Now, how did this happen? Because this is a massive stone. It's believed by historians they would have used a bigger stone than normal because they're trying to seal it. They always use a stone. They want to keep predators out of it, animals and so forth. But this time they would have used something bigger, even harder to move, because they don't want this body disappearing. And yet it's moved. How? Why? Who did this? Well, we know what happened. Even though the Roman guard was there, even though there was the seal of the governor, the angel moved the stone. God moved the stone. All right? So let's talk about the seal very quickly and the Roman guard. The seal was broken. The stone would have been moved, breaking this seal of the Roman procurator, or the governor, if you will, Pontius Pilate. It's a serious crime to break a seal. You can't violate the government's orders today without serious crime, but then it would have even been more severe. The penalty is death. And so here they have sealed this. We don't know exactly what the seal was. Many times in that part of the world, it was the use of the signet ring of whoever was in charge. It was sealed in wax. It would make the impression. Other times there were other ways to do it, by decree and so on and so forth. But it's sealed. And the government knew it. Pontius Pilate was the one who had it happen. The Roman guard is there making sure it happens. People would have been afraid to break it because if they violate it, they're not going to prison. They're getting killed. That's what's going to happen. And so they claim that the disciples came and took the body. So here's a question for you. Why didn't the Roman government kill the disciples? They knew the disciples didn't steal the body. That's what they know. Let's talk about it a little more. The Roman government, the Roman guard, was left with an empty tomb. Now in Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4 and 11 through 15, there's a great earthquake. The stone was rolled up and away, and an angel is sitting on that stone. He's there. And as a result, we're told there that the Roman guard was very afraid. Now they're paid off by the elders and chief priests alive, but we're told that they became like dead men, scared to death. They can't move. They're frozen. They're stuck. They are unable to do anything. Why? Well, it could be fear. And that's my guess. Fear. I don't know if you've ever been so afraid that you froze. But they're afraid that they froze. Why? Maybe they're afraid of the angel and what he just did. Maybe they're afraid because they saw the resurrected Jesus. We're not told that. But if so, they know they've just made a big mistake. Maybe they're afraid because they realize they've killed the Son of God. Maybe that realization is coming true to them. Maybe they're afraid because they failed their task. And they know the penalty. Penalty's death. And by the way, when the Roman government executed one of his soldiers for failure, there's no trial, there's no delay, he doesn't go to prison. They execute him right then. It's done. It's over. And so they're afraid. There's no leniency. But I want you to think about what happens after they get paid off. Now you tell me if you would buy this excuse. All right, so the Roman government is going to listen to these soldiers, and they're going to come, and they're going to say, see, what happened was, we fell asleep. And wait, you did what? We fell asleep. But wait, please, let's finish. We fell asleep, and all at once, the apostles of Jesus came and moved the body. Wait a minute, you're telling me those fishermen? The fishermen and the tax collector, they came, and you soldiers didn't stop them? And they moved the stone and they took the body. Yes, sir. Yes, wait. You know, we fell asleep and the apostles came and they took the stone and they moved it away and we didn't even hear them. And then they took the body of Jesus and they didn't even disturb the grave clothes. And we just were afraid and we didn't even stop them. You think the government's going to believe that? You don't believe it when I'm telling you now. By the way, there would be about 10 to 30 of these men in this platoon that were set on guard. This is not like one or two guys sitting there. It's not Barney Fife sitting there trying to figure out where he can find his bullet. These are hardened soldiers that are used to killing people. Again, to get in this type of regime, in this regiment, you're the best of the best. And again, that typically in this type of platoon, there's 10 to 30 guys on a watch, and they would rotate watch. Do you really think they're going to go and tell this kind of story and that the governor's going to believe them? Listen, Pilate is not some imbecile. Pilate is very capable. He's not an idiot. He's wise and capable as a leader, or he wouldn't have been put in charge. And he had more sense than to believe a silly story like this one. And so the broken seal and the Roman guard tell us pretty easily, Jesus isn't there. More than that, let's look at the lives of the disciples. They were transformed. These men are the ones who gave us the gospel that we read about today. They were following Christ, but they're not the same men after this moment. They are changed forever. They all ran away in the garden. They all ran away either in the courtyard or, they ran away in the garden. And John comes back, and he stands afar off and watches and sees. But they all forsook him. They left. What happens in Acts chapter 2? They come to the middle of town, a place that's right in the middle of where the government would be, where the soldiers would be, where the leaders of the Jewish religion would be. And they stood in front of everyone, and they preached the gospel without fear.
Amen.
And you know what happened? The Romans did nothing. The Jewish leaders did nothing. They didn't go down and say, let's go look at the tomb. They did nothing. These men are changed. They ran and hid, and now they're standing boldly. What's the difference? They know Christ is raised.
Right.
That's the difference. At the crucifixion, they're sad. On Sunday, they're happy. They ran. They literally had a foot race to go see the empty tomb. On the crucifixion, they're hopeless and confused. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Not that he just denied Christ, but also that Christ died. He said, I'll go with you no matter what. I'll die with you. Jesus had told him, get thee behind me, Satan. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And he did that very thing. And now, he stands boldly right there in the middle of Jerusalem and proclaims the truth. They were convinced, and it changed their lives. Something radically changed these men. And removing the body themselves isn't going to do that. In fact, if they were even thought to really have done that, the Roman government would have tracked them down and executed them, and they would have done it in such a way to prove to everybody else, don't you mess with us and don't you ever break one of our seals or mess with our guard. But they didn't do that because they knew these men did not take the body. They are changed. 3 days is not enough time. 50 days is not enough time for a legend to grow, for them to be inspired. Nor would they go to their own deaths if they knew it's a lie. These men are changed. They knew Jesus was raised. They went from running away to preaching in front of thousands to eventually going to their own death. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, we're told, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why could they give it with great power? Because they knew he was raised. They're described as a people, along with the church in the first century, who turned the world upside down. Acts 17 and verse 6. You see, the empty tomb, the grave clothes, the stone that's been rolled up, moved away, and carried to the side. They knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ was raised. They believe it. They saw his death. They saw his burial. They saw his resurrection. They knew it. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, they knew it. And it changed their lives. Now, what about you and me? We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was raised and that he gives us the opportunity to die to our sins, to be born again, to be a part of his family, so that we can go to heaven someday too. Do we believe it without a shadow of a doubt? Because he tells us that we can be raised in the same manner, by the same power that he was raised in Romans 6, verses 3 and following. We can be raised to walk in newness of life because we're saved through that propitiation, that blood of Jesus Christ. We need to realize the greatness of our Savior. We need to realize all that he did for us on the cross. In life, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He set the perfect example. He lived the perfect life. And he gave the perfect sacrifice. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. We ought to be thankful for his life. In his death, he paid the price for our sins. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. And we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, on Sunday morning. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we were able to look at his body and his blood that was shed for our remission. Matthew 26, verse 28. The remission of sins. He paid the price, that perfect sacrifice. In his resurrection, he made possible our own eternal salvation. You know, Christians ought to be the happiest people on the earth. We ought to be happy. There's no doubt that we've gone through some difficult times in the last few months. But you know what? There's always going to be difficult times in the world. Always. But we should be happy. Do you remember Paul and Silas? You see, they're going to preach the gospel, and they're going to stand opposed to the man who's teaching error and this man who's causing harm. And they heal this woman he was using for profit and gain. As a result, they are stripped naked. They are beaten right in the middle of town at the center of the marketplace. And they're cast into prison. Their feet are slammed into stocks. What did they do? Lay down and cry and wallow in the mire and say, oh, woe is me. No, they were praying and they were singing songs and praising God. And when the earthquake came and the jailer thought they left and was about to take his own life, Paul stopped him. And Paul told him, he asked the question, what must I do? Paul went to preach the gospel to him. And he and his household were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. He had joy. He was about to take his own life. Now he has life eternal. Joy. You know, if we are a people who live our lives with joy, we can bring other people to Christ. You remember the passage we used the other day from the book of John, quoting what happened in the book of Numbers? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We need to help draw other people to Christ by letting our light shine and telling them about the Savior who gave his life for us. The gospel. It's the gospel. We don't have time to go over it, but I hope you'll read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. You see in that passage, we learn it's the gospel that's preached. It's the gospel that's received. It's the gospel in which we stand. It's the gospel by which we're saved. It's the gospel we believe and obey. And if we don't do that, we're going to be lost. You see, we have to believe and obey. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Trust and obey. That's what we're asking you to do. We've seen what Jesus did on the cross. We see that he was resurrected. We see the change in these men. And they challenge us through their words for us to go through the same process, to die to our sins, to be buried into his death, to be raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ gave us the gospel. The word gospel means good news. It doesn't mean we walk around with a very negative look on our face all the time. It's good news.
Amen.
We're going to be saved from sin through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let us be a people who are joyful, who are thankful. The question then comes to you this night. What is your response to the Lord's marvelous love? When John saw what happened, he believed. He believed, and it changed who he was. And we're thankful for it. Folks, we ought to be a people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are willing to obey it and live our life for him each day. This evening, if you're not a Christian and you want to become one by putting on Christ in baptism, we want to help you with that. If you're already a Christian, but you're not living in a way that's pleasing in his sight, you've gone back into sin. The good news is also there for us, because we can come to God and ask for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we can't keep on in our sins. We have to change. So if we need to put on Christ in baptism, if we need the prayers of the church, that's what we want to do tonight. Why don't you let us help you? Won't you come? Come right now while we stand there.